Having elected new elders and a new deacon this past December, this morning we make as our part of our worship this morning the installation of these two elders and this new deacon. And to accomplish that, let's read the form for the ordination of elders and deacons found in the back of the Psalter on page 104. Page 104 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present, who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders, it is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament, and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle saith, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the Apostolic Church, the former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors, who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments, but the others, who did not labor in the word, and still did serve in the church, bore a particular office, namely, they had the oversight of the church, and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul, Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle, in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone, or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church, out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church, which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as doth appear not only from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the Apostle enjoineth that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the Church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to that which we read, Acts 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of the faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office, we may read Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministration, men were chosen by the advice of the apostles who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, saith, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires, Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end, it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, Darrell Wasink, Wes Copes, and Mark Vandenberg, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, ye shall answer to the following questions. Would you men please rise? Darrell, Wes, and Mark, in the first place I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God himself, to these your respective offices. Secondly, whether ye believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and to reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. And thirdly, whether ye promise, agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices, as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministration of the poor. Do ye also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself, in case ye should become remiss in your duty, to the admonition of the church? Darrell, what is your answer? Wes, what is your answer? And Mark, what is your answer? You men may be seated. The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with his grace, that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. At this time, before Mark signs the formula of subscription for the first time, since Darrell and Wes have already signed it in the past, let's read the formula of subscription found on page 141, the last page in your Psalters. Mark will be adding his signature to this formula, indicating his agreement with it. And all office bearers in the Protestant Reformed churches do add their signature to this subscription. We, the undersigned, professors of the Protestant Reformed churches, ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons of the Protestant Reformed Congregation of Holland, of Classis East, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the Confession and Catechism of the Reformed Churches, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dordrecht, 1618-19, do fully agree with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine, without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these, and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. And if hereafter any difficulties or different sentiments respecting the aforesaid doctrines should arise in our minds, we promise that we will neither publicly nor privately propose, teach, or defend the same, either by preaching or writing, until we have first revealed such sentiments to the consistory, classis, and synod, that the same may be there examined, being ready always cheerfully to submit to the judgment of the consistory, classis, and synod, under the penalty in case of refusal to be, by that very fact, suspended from our office. And further, if at any time the consistory, classis, or synod, upon sufficient grounds of suspicion, and to preserve the uniformity and purity of doctrine, may deem it proper to require of us a further explanation of our sentiments respecting any particular article of the Confession of Faith, the Catechism, or the explanation of the National Synod, we do hereby promise to be always willing and ready to comply with such requisition, under the penalty above mentioned, reserving for ourselves, however, the right of an appeal, whenever we shall believe ourselves aggrieved by the sentence of the consistory, the classis, or the synod, and until a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will acquiesce in the determination and judgment already passed. Mark, would you now come forward and sign this subscription in the presence of us all? We now finish our reading of the form on page 107. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you, and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed. Provide for the true widows and orphans. Show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be ye all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich. Give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye who are in need, look unto God in your need and thank him who by his Holy Spirit makes his church willing and able to supply your needs. follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen or who hath been burdensome to his neighbors steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you doing these things in your respective callings shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the name of the Lord. And as we now enter into congregational prayer, we will also add our own petitions and thoughts. Let us pray. We read the Holy Scriptures this morning in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And since in the original Hebrew the chapter really begins at verse 4, we will begin at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which we also know as the Tigris River. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We read that far. The text we consider on this occasion of installation of office bearers is verse 15 of the chapter, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this is a somewhat unusual text to use on the occasion of the installation of office bearers. Usually we expect on this occasion to hear a sermon, perhaps out of the epistle of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus or even some other New Testament book, but not typically out of the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, as this morning. And I freely admit this morning that I could take this text and I could preach it with a different emphasis than I'm going to do this morning. This text could be taken and preached with a variety of different emphases and different points of view. For example, I could preach this morning from this text the inherent value of good hard work, because work, after all, was something ordained by God prior to the fall. Work is something inherent in the creation and in the calling of man. And we will see some of that this morning in the sermon. Nevertheless, the text is also a fitting text for installation. After all, we and you who have been installed into office this morning, we are not the first office bearers in history. We are not the first office bearers in the history of God's kingdom. But there were many who preceded us. We can go back to the apostles of Christ themselves a couple thousand years ago, who were put into office by Christ, and Christ himself, who is the great office bearer of the church. We can go back even farther in history into the Old Testament, and there we find many office bearers, prophets, priests, and kings who were ordained to office in the kingdom of God. And we can go also all the way back to Adam, the very first man that God created. And we find in the text this morning that the Lord God took Adam and put him into office. And so the text gives us really a very wonderful way to view the offices of the church. I think so. A beautiful, wonderful, remarkable perspective is given to us in the text, namely that we as office bearers in the church labor as God's servants in his garden. We labor in the garden of our God. Let's consider together under the theme, Adam put into office by the Lord. Notice in the first place, he was put into the garden. In the second place, put to dress and keep it. And thirdly, he was put there by the Lord. The Garden of Eden was a place that God created in the beginning of the world. That was a very beautiful and wonderful place. It was a garden in the land of Eden. Eden was a broader land than the Garden of Eden, and it was in the eastern part of the land of Eden, we read, that God planted a special place that he calls the Garden of Eden. That was a very beautiful place. The word Eden itself means delight or pleasure. And this was a garden in the land of pleasure and the land of delight. It was definitely a lovely and very pleasant place, as is its name indicates. What was the delightfulness of the Garden of Eden? Surely there were many aspects to it. There was a river that ran into the Garden of Eden, and then it parted into four heads, into four other rivers, and this peaceful, refreshing stream ran through the garden. God planted in that garden many beautiful trees. No doubt they were beautiful and lovely with their lush green leaves and their beautiful and delicious and nutritious fruit that they bore, including the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there were beasts and birds and fish that dwelt in the Garden of Eden as well. And they all dwelt together in a perfect harmony, a peaceful accord that was never broken as before the fall into sin. It was a delightful place, the Garden of Eden, that God planted in the beginning. It was called paradise in Scripture. But what was the delight? What was the deeper, what was the true, the spiritual delight of the Garden of Eden? Was it not, beloved, especially that it was there that God had chosen to have his dwelling place? That God planted this garden to be a special dwelling place, to be his house here on earth, to be the place where he would come to the man whom he created and would dwell with him, would walk with him and talk with him. It was to be a place where he was going to enter into sweet and intimate fellowship and communion with the man that he created. The place where the covenant was going to take place. The relationship of friendship between God and man. This is where the life of the covenant took place, in this beautiful paradise called the Garden of Eden. It was there that man was going to experience the presence of God, his God and Creator. He was going to hear the voice of his God speaking to him, and he was going to have opportunity to speak to his God and to walk with him and talk with him in the cool of the day in that beautiful garden. That was the true delight, the true pleasantness of the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden not only was a delightful place that God had given to Adam in which to dwell with him and live with him in that precious fellowship of the covenant, but also it was a place where labor was to take place. The text says literally, "And the Lord God took the man and caused him to rest in the garden." Caused him to rest. Now we know that the idea of rest in Scripture, or the idea of the Sabbath in Scripture, is never an idea of idleness or inactivity or laziness. That's not what the Sabbath is. That's not what rest is in Scripture. Rest is an active thing. This day is the Sabbath day, the day of rest, which occurs once every week. And this morning, though, we didn't stay in bed. We didn't lie in bed all day long, idly, lazily, but we got up, we got dressed, we ate our breakfast, we came to church, and here we are sitting in the house of God this morning, but we're resting. God's caused us to rest here in his garden this morning, just as he caused Adam to rest in his garden. The whole life of Adam in that garden was to be a life of rest, which means an active life of enjoying God as his God, worshiping his God, praising him, walking and talking with him. But there was to be labor there. There was to be work. God created man in his image in order to work too, because God himself is a working and active God. The work that Adam was going to be engaged in was manifold, because all of the spheres of life that we currently know were all unified in Adam. The sphere of home life, the life that takes place in the sphere of the home, the sphere of labor, whether it's the shop or the factory or the office or the workplace, that whole sphere of labor, the sphere of government, the state, whatever kind of government that might be, and then the sphere of the church itself too. All of these spheres that we live in were all unified in Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And so the labors in which he was to be engaged were a manifold kind of labor. Adam was going to engage in that labor as a prophet, priest, and king. Those were to be his offices. Really one office. He was to be the friend servant of the Lord his God. But in these aspects of prophet, priest, and king, and he was to engage in these activities also as the head of the whole human race. Adam was the first man ever created, ever living on the face of the earth, and he was the head of the whole human race that was to follow him. In Adam, the whole human race was to dwell with God in the garden and labor in that garden and work in that garden for the glory of God. But the Garden of Eden into which Adam was placed was also a type of a higher, better, more beautiful, more delightful, infinitely more pleasant Garden of Eden that God always intended, according to his eternal plan, to create. That first Garden of Eden was lost. We can read of that in chapter 3. Verses 23 and 24, after Adam and Eve fell into sin and ate of that tree, we read, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Adam was driven out of the garden, and he lost that paradise in which he formerly dwelt with God. And that's because God always planned to bring out of the lost paradise, a better Garden of Eden, a more delightful and wonderful and eternal garden where he would dwell with his people forever. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ came to earn for us. That's why the Son of God came into this world and took upon Himself our human flesh. And that's why the Son of God Himself laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. That's why He had to go into that Garden of Gethsemane, there bearing on Himself the burden of the wrath of God against our sins, which pressed out of Him the bloody sweat. And that's why He went to the cross, to suffer and to die for us on the cross, to give His life on the cross. Because when the Son of God, the eternal and divine Son of God in our flesh, lays down His life on the cross, that sacrifice has infinite value, infinite worth, not only to restore the paradise that was lost, but to merit something more wonderful and glorious, an eternal paradise, a Garden of Eden in which God's people may live forever and ever. That's what the book of Revelation promises to us. In Revelation 2, verse 7, Christ says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And in Revelation 21, what is the true pleasantness of that future paradise? "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." It's going to be, beloved, a most delightful place. Chapter 22, John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, just like that river that went through the Garden of Eden, another river, a pure river, with water of life running through it, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What a beautiful, delightful place is the eternal Garden of Eden, and to which we are heading as those who belong to the crucified and risen Savior, into which some of our loved ones have already gone, like that thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, you recall, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And our beloved saints who have died before us are in paradise. They've inherited that glorious thing. There will be labor there too, you know. When we get to heavenly glory in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns, we're not going to be idle. We're not going to be inactive. It will not be a lazy eternity that goes on, but it will be an active eternity. Revelation 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And verse 5, "There shall be no light night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." How pleasant, how infinitely pleasant and delightful is that new paradise in which we will dwell with our God in His covenant forever and ever, to serve Him and to reign. Place of labor. A place of labor for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that new paradise, that new Garden of Eden that God will create, He has already begun to create now in this present age. It's here, beloved. Here in the church. This is God's dwelling place. This is God's garden. This is the beginning of His new garden, the new paradise. What a wonder and what a delight it is, isn't it? To be members of the Church of Christ and to come into the house of God 2 times every Lord's Day, and also on some special occasions, to come into this place, the new Garden of Eden, which has broken into this fallen, sin-cursed world, and God gives us here a small taste. He dwells with us. He comes to us. He speaks to us. And we can speak to Him. And we can serve Him and worship Him and sing praises to our God and live with Him in fellowship and friendship. Only a small taste, only a beginning, that's true. But a beginning of the new paradise is the church of Christ. Isaiah spoke of that already long ago in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 1 verse 8, where he said about the daughter of Zion that she is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The church of Christ in the world is like a little hut in a garden of cucumbers, but very delightful. In Psalm 48, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." And as we heard in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 84, "How amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Verse 4, "Blessed are they that dwell in Thy house. They will be still praising Thee." How blessed, how delightful is it to come and to dwell with our God in His house, as we do this morning. And it too is a place of labor. The church is a place of labor. For all of us, it is a place of labor. And especially for office bearers, it is a place of labor. It's a place of labor for that head of the church, Jesus Christ. Adam was laboring in the first Garden of Eden as the head of the whole human race, but he fell into sin. And the second head arose, the head of the elect, the head of the church, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king in the church. Now in this present time, He sits at the right hand and He takes care of our congregation, Holland Protestant Reformed Church. He does that through men whom He gives to us, through pastors, elders, and deacons who are installed into office through lawful election, through the congregation, and through the ordination that we saw this morning. Christ has given to us gifts, elders and deacons, and through those men in their faithful labors, not in their sins and in their shortcomings, but in their faithful labors, Christ takes care of us. He labors in our midst. And so, do you men who have been placed into office, you count it a privilege to labor in the Garden of Eden, the new Garden of Eden, as it's beginning now in this present time, here in this place too, as well as elsewhere in the world, but also here in Holland Protestant Reformed Church? Do you count it a joy, a privilege, a delight to labor in the kingdom and garden of God? Surely it is a great labor and a great privilege. The text speaks of specific tasks to which God placed Adam in that garden to do. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. A twofold task was given to Adam. And in the first place, that task was to dress the garden. And that does not mean to put clothes upon the trees or to put sauce on your salad or something like that. The word dressing can have so many different meanings. You can dress a wound, as a nurse might do to someone who has an injury. The word dress has many different meanings, but the English word dress means, in its most basic meaning, it means to set something straight or to make something right. And then from that basic meaning, it gets all these other meanings. And it can mean also to tend or to cultivate a field. If anyone is a farmer, they might know the term in that sense of the word, that you sometimes have to do some side dressing, or you have to dress the field. You have to make the lines straight. You have to prepare the ground. And there's a certain tending to the field that takes place in farming, and that's called dressing the ground. Adam was called in the first place to dress the ground. The Hebrew word in the text is even simpler than that. The Hebrew word simply means to serve or to work. The same word from which the Hebrew word servant comes is the word for dress in the text. And so God placed Adam there in the first place for this purpose and with this calling to serve the garden. To work in the garden, but to serve the garden. To serve its welfare. To seek its well-being. To tend to the garden. To tend to its inhabitants. Now, that seems somewhat hard to grasp. What exactly did that entail for Adam? After all, wasn't the Garden of Eden paradise? Wasn't the Garden of Eden perfect? Wasn't it a delightful place in which there was not yet thorns and thistles and weeds that needed pulling and pests that needed spraying and taking care of? And there was no death and no decay and no corruption. There was no difficulty. There was no sweat of the brow. So how could it be that Adam, what was it that he had to do there? What did it mean that he was to serve the garden, to take care of it, to tend it, to cultivate it? And quite frankly, we don't really know what exactly that entailed. It's hard to understand that a little bit. But we know that there was work to do, whatever that work involved. It was a kind of work in which he was to serve the garden's welfare, to serve the garden. That was his calling. To work in the garden, to take care of the garden, to care for its inhabitants, the trees and the beasts and the birds and the fish and that stream that ran through there. To take care of that good, perfect, delightful garden that had no troubles in it whatsoever. Nevertheless, he was called to labor there, to take care of that garden. And that's the task given to us too in the church. And the garden, the new garden that our God is bringing into being here, also at Holland Protestant Reformed Church office, bears as the calling to serve the garden. The calling to tend to the garden, to take care of the garden. All of us, of course, have that calling. When Christ says to his disciples in Matthew 20, he is speaking to all of us in verse 25, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many." When Christ said that to his disciples, he said it not only to them, but to all of his believers and to all of his children. And that comes to all of us then too in our sphere of labor. As mothers in the home, you have a little garden that you have to tend. And you have a calling to take care of that garden, to take care of your children, to tend to their welfare. And it's a calling to serve, to give your life as Christ gave his life, to serve and seek the welfare of those in your garden. As teachers in the Christian school, you have a garden of young children that you're called to dress and to keep and to take care of. And all of us in the workplace too, we have a garden, we have a sphere of labor where we're called to labor there, to tend to it, to take care of it, to serve. Always to serve, ultimately, Christ our Lord. But so also then, the calling comes to office bearers in the church, in this sphere, in this garden, in the garden of God's church. Our calling as minister, elders, and deacons is to serve, to tend to, and to take care of the garden of God. Now that is not easy as it was anymore, as it was to Adam in the first place. For Adam, there weren't any real troubles that he had to deal with. He had to take care of a perfect garden. But it's not so anymore after the fall. Now there are not only thorns and thistles that farmers have to deal with, and weeds that need pulling, and pests that need spraying, but also in the garden of God's church, which you see is viewed in an organic way in the text then, as a garden. Organic, the church is a garden of plants which are growing, and the church itself is one organism containing many organisms, each believer. And just like Jesus speaks of the wheat field that has tares in it, there may be tares in the midst of that garden. And unknown who they may be, hypocrites in the midst of the church. And also it's true that even the wheat plants, the trees and the plants, the beautiful trees that God has chosen from eternity, whom God loves, whom He gave His Son to die for, the true believers growing in the garden of God's church, even they still are imperfect. Even they still have sins. And also this, the very men whom Christ gives to the church, the minister, elders, and deacons, are themselves imperfect sinners who have to struggle against the sins of their own flesh. And therefore, it's not an easy work to dress the garden, to tend to and take care of it. It's not as easy as it was for Adam. Now it's difficult. There are challenges. There are difficulties. But it's a noble calling and an important calling. And what does that mean then? As elders and deacons and pastor, we have distinctions in our offices, but in a sense we have some things in common too, that all of us are called to serve and to tend to the garden in our own particular place. That means to comfort the tender plants growing. To comfort them in their grief and their sorrow and their losses. It means to encourage the downtrodden in the midst of the garden. It means to bring loving but faithful discipline upon those members of the garden who are walking waywardly, who are walking in sin and impenitence. It means showing mercy unto those who struggle to make ends meet by providing them with their needs. It means instructing and admonishing God's people. All of the plants of the garden need to be instructed in the true doctrines of the gospel and admonished in the Christian life that they are to live. And so, God has given us the calling to dress the garden. That's our calling, men, to tend to this garden, to take care of it for the glory of God. In the second place, Adam was placed in the garden to keep it. Now, keeping something means that you continue to have it, or you continue to hold on to it. It's the opposite of losing it, the opposite of selling it, of giving it away or throwing it away, is to keep something, to hold it. The Hebrew word has more connotations as well. The Hebrew word can mean keep, or it can mean to guard. It can mean to watch over something. It has the idea of a guard or a watchman who is watching out for, because there's an enemy out there who is threatening to come and to attack and to take away the garden. Now that too seems somewhat hard to understand to us. How could that be? Why did Adam have to keep the garden? It's hard enough to understand how he dressed the garden, but then to keep the garden, to watch it, to guard it, from whom? Wasn't it a perfect world? Wasn't it paradise? There weren't any threats yet. There weren't any dangers yet, were there? Adam and Eve, Eve was about to be created, and Adam and Eve dwelt together in peaceful, marital, wedded bliss and harmony with each other until the fall. And they together dwelt in peaceful, harmonious way with the animals and the plants. There was a peacefulness. There was a joy. There was an uninterrupted bliss. Why did he have to watch and keep the garden? Were there enemies? Were there adversaries that needed to be guarded against and watched out for? In fact, there was. It's evident from this text that the devil had already fallen, that Satan, that great and mighty and glorious angel of heaven, had already rebelled against the Most High God. And we read of that in Ezekiel 28 and 31, that this high and exalted cherub, this angel of heaven, had already rebelled, wanting to be like the Most High. He had fallen. There had already been a breach in the angel world. And that angel was down on the earth. And that angel, Satan, wanted to take man with him, wanted to plunge man, who was the head of the race, and all of humanity with him, into eternal ruin. There was an enemy. And so God said, keep that garden. Watch over that garden. Guard that garden because there's an enemy out there who wants to destroy it. And if that enemy comes into the garden, and if that enemy tempts you and you fall, you will lose the whole thing. Keep the garden. Watch over it carefully. And so the calling comes to us today too. The calling comes to all of us as Christians in our lives, in the home, and in school, and in the workplace, and in society at large. We have the calling to watch. To watch over our garden. To watch over that sphere in which God has placed us. To watch out for those enemies who lurk out there. And the enemies today, beloved, are more and many, or more many, however, they're more than they were in that day, because now the whole human race has fallen. Not only the world of devils and fallen angels, but also the whole world of mankind has fallen. And there's a threefold enemy. There's the devil and his hosts, and the wicked world, and our own sinful flesh. Many more enemies. A much more dangerous world than Adam lived. Watch. It's interesting how often the scriptures call us to watch and to pray. We need to take that to heart. Watch. Be on guard in your life. Walk circumspectly, the scripture says. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. It was because he didn't watch that Adam fell into temptation. Watch. That's a calling especially to us as office bearers in the church. That comes out in the pastoral epistles too. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the requirements given for bishops, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Vigilant. Sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, but vigilant. Vigilant and sober. Not a drunkard, because a drunkard cannot watch, but vigilant, watchful. Watching carefully for the dangers in the world around us and the evils that lurk. Also in Titus chapter 1, the apostle emphasizes that too. In verse 5, he tells him to ordain elders in every city. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then this, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, or for filthy lucre's sake. So the apostle says there are enemies about, many enemies, many vain talkers, and you as bishops and elders, deacons and pastors, must be vigilant. There are men, beloved, in the world all around us, in the wicked world, who try to deceive through vain philosophy. There are men who try to deceive through false doctrine right within the church. There are men and women who tempt us to live immoral lifestyles and who tempt all of God's people. As office bearers, we are called to keep the garden, to watch over the garden, to defend this garden, as we've seen in the formula of subscription, to militate against false doctrines and to defend the truth of God's Word, to fight the good fight of faith, and to warn God's people, to warn them over and over again, constantly, to beware of evils and the enemy that lurks. And all of that, too, is in the service of tending to the garden, of dressing the garden. It's because office bearers care about the garden, they love the garden, they want to seek the garden's well-being. So, that's our calling, men. We have the hope that the day is coming when all enemies will be vanquished. When we arrive in the new paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Garden of Eden will be there established in all of its fullness, the devil will be gone forever. The wicked world will be gone forever. Our old sinful flesh will be gone forever. And there we will no longer have to be so vigilant in keeping and guarding. We will be able to dwell at peace for all eternity. Finally, this morning, we notice in the text that Adam was put there by the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. That's noteworthy. Evidently, God had created Adam in some place outside of the garden, and then he created that garden, and he took the man and put him into the garden. What's noteworthy about it is that Adam didn't seek out and find the garden himself and place himself into the garden. He didn't place himself into office. He didn't give himself the calling to dress and keep the garden. But the Lord God put him there. That's noteworthy. That's evident. That also indicates something that's worth noting briefly this morning, that the Lord God took the man and put him there. And that already before he even created the woman. And that's noteworthy because the apostle himself takes note of it in 1 Timothy 2. When he says about in the church, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He gives another reason. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. But the first reason he gives, Adam was first formed and then Eve. God took the man that he made and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And then he created the woman, Eve. And yes, if we go back to chapter 1, it becomes clear if you put the chronology together that after he created Eve, then he expressed the cultural mandate to both of them. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. But even before he expressed that mandate, God had taken Adam and put him into the garden, him, the man, whom he had first formed, in order to dress it and to keep it. The reason that we oppose women ordination is not because we have something against women. It's not because we don't think that women have many gifts, and sometimes even better gifts than men, even to serve in such positions. But it's because the Word of God in the Scriptures has ordained it this way. God has set it up this way. He first created the man and put him in the garden. And because we honor and love and respect the inspired Word of God. That's why. And if we start to tear out aspects of the Word of God, then other aspects will be torn out as well. And there will be no end to it. And no longer will we have any Word of God. And we can't have that. God took Adam and put him into the garden, thus putting him into office. And so is it with us this morning. Although we as a congregation elected these three men, and it was the council that gave the nominations, nevertheless, it's Christ sitting at the right hand of God who has given these men to us. It's Christ who has taken them and put them into this garden to dress it and to keep it. And that's how we as a congregation must view them. As men whom God has given to us, whom Christ has given to us, and who has placed them here to take care of us, to dress and to keep the garden. And men, that's our confidence too. As office bearers, we need that confidence. There are times when the work is difficult. There are times when it's wearisome, when it's even grievous. It's not nice to watch people going astray in sin. It's not nice always to have to confront it and deal with it. And there is grief and there are burdens and difficulties. We need this confidence. The Lord God who has created this world, in His Son Jesus Christ, has taken you and placed you here. That's your confidence. You didn't put yourself here. Ultimately, we didn't put you there either. But Christ has put you here and given you the calling to dress and keep His garden. And He will do it through you, through your faithfulness. We also see here a calling, if not a very burden, a great burden upon us as office bearers. Exactly the same thing. The Lord God has put us here. Now who are we, as mere men and mere sinners, to be placed here in this office, to be given this task, to dress and to keep His garden? Who are we? And who are we to be able to fulfill this calling? And so we're called to live a life of prayer as office bearers, to depend upon the grace of Christ to fulfill our offices. Our calling, then, is always to do the will of Christ. We've been set here not to do our own will. We've been set here not to be lords over God's heritage, but we've been set here by Christ to be under-shepherds, to take care of the garden, to watch out for enemies. Christ will do that through us, through our faithfulness. May God grant you the grace, and me the grace, and all of us the grace, to be faithful office bearers. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy garden, in which Thou hast chosen us to put us, to give us the delights of Eden, of the new Eden, the one in which we will dwell both now and forever with Thee. We thank Thee for the many gifts and blessings which we have through Christ. And for us, whom Thou hast called to be office bearers, we thank Thee too for the privilege, the delight, and the joy to serve Thy garden. Grant unto us the grace, the wisdom, the strength, the courage, the love for Thee and the love for Thy people that we need. And grant us the confidence that Thou hast placed us here. And in that confidence of Thy will, may we do all that we do according to Thy will. Forgive all our sins as office bearers. Keep us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen.